None of us would argue that consumerism and individualism has made its way into the church. Think about what we want in a church. We want good coffee, preferably our favorite blend, our favorite roast. We want comfortable chairs. We want ease of parking. We want programs for the whole family, snacks for the kids that are allergy sensitive, and for some sermon light. You know, nothing too convicting. If you're going to convict me about the fact that I don't cut my grass often enough, but not anything about my soul or my attitude or the way I live. And one area that individualism has held strongly in the church or has exposed itself in the church is in worship. Worship in the church is oftentimes met with controversy and conflict and division. Sometime in the 1980s, the question was asked by church leaders, you may not be aware of this, but it was asked by them, how can we design a church that non-Christians would want to attend and not feel uncomfortable? And based upon that answer to the question, worship in the church shifted from God-centered and vertical to man-centered and horizontal. Clashes and wars broke out in the church over styles and genres of music used in the church. Before you went to the worship service, after the worship upheaval, there were alternatives and options. There is now the liturgical worship service, the traditional worship service, the contemporary worship service, the modern worship service, the blended worship service, the informal worship service, the creative worship service, and the seeker-sensitive service. And what got lost in all the controversy was not what kind of worship do you like, but what kind of worship does God like? Because ultimately, that's all that matters. And then add to the consumerism our tendency to reduce worship to a time and a place, and what ends up happening is we miss worship altogether. Worship isn't music. It isn't just words and songs and prayers, although it involves those things, but it is the whole of our lives in submission and obedience and faith to God. It's to live a life with a proper response to God for who He is and for what He has done. And our life is to be an offering to God. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 13. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Notice what is pleasing to God, doing good and sharing, and thankful lips. So all of your life is to be a sacrifice of praise and worship to God. And so today we want to think about worship that pleases God. So if you're not already there, turn to the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95. And this psalm reveals for us three ways to worship God so that He is pleased. This psalm is the kind of worship that God likes. Now, let me just talk about the background and sort of the structure and the layout of this psalm before we get into it. First of all, this is a psalm of David. And you wouldn't know that by the heading because it doesn't say a psalm of David. We don't find out that this is a psalm of David until later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, we find out that this psalm was penned by David. Now, this psalm breaks down into three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 and 7b, and then 7c through 11. And as we go through this psalm, you'll see that this psalm has two features in each section. There is a call or a summons or an invitation to worship God, And then there is the reason why we worship God. The reason is stated. So there's three invitations and three reasons or incentives. There's the what and why we worship God. There's the what and then the why. We worship God, and then here's why we worship God. There's also diversity in the psalm. There is loud, blasting, exuberant song. There's also a quiet response, no words. Posture, in fact, expresses worship. And then there's a warning in this psalm. Don't harden your heart. Don't test God. Instead, hear, listen, and obey. So that's a little bit of the background. Now, for today, we're going to look at just this point, the song of worship, the song of worship. So follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. Here's what we read, the words of David. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, the theme is apparent. You're going to read the word joyful or joy three times. This psalm is festive and celebratory. This is a song of delight and gladness and pleasure and thanks. It is worship directed to the Lord. And this is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name that goes all the way back to the commission of Moses. God disclosed himself to Moses as I am that I am. What God meant by that was, I am the self-existing one. I am the eternal one. I am the one without beginning and without end. He revealed himself to Moses as having no needs, no deficiencies, no inadequacies. He is the self-sufficient one. Someone described God as the need, or described this as the needlessness of God. God needs nothing. Now, Yahweh is God's promise-making and promise-keeping name. Someone said this, we are told to sing with joy to the one who makes promises to the likes of us and always keeps them. This name reflects power that never fails, that never runs out. He is the God who decrees the end from the beginning. He has mapped history before history. And what the writer does is he invites us to join in worship to him. This worship is wide open. It is full throttle. The psalmist goes, get in on it. You don't want to miss this kind of worship. Now, the second line of verse 1, we have the symbolism of a rock. Look at that second line of verse 1. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, the phraseology points to the nature of God as unmovable, impregnable, immense, unshakable, everlasting. Solid granite weighing billions of tons isn't going anywhere. If there's a raging storm in the night, no one opens up their window to say, I wonder if the mountain's still there. No, the mountain was there 100 years before, and the mountain is going to be there 100 years from now. God was there before you, and God will be there after you. We could say it this way, there is a permanence to God. He also protects. He's the rock of, notice what it says, our salvation. Our salvation. When David was a fugitive running for his life from Saul, he found refuge in the mountains of Judah. They provided a natural fortress for him. So rocks or mountains were ideal for hiding from danger. So although the rock suggests constancy and defense, the dominant theme in this psalm, however, is that God is provider, that he's provider. We're not going to look at them today, but verses 7 through 11 of the psalm allude to the rock as the source of water in the wilderness. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The Lord told Moses, "Pass before the people and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that water gushed out of the rock, and it was enough water to satisfy the entire nation of Israel, of all places, in the wilderness. As God's people, we are to sing for joy. It says, let us shout joyfully. Let it rip. When you think of a God who is self-sufficient, when you think of a God who is the rock of your salvation, when you think of a God who provides for every need that you have, that's a God that deserves our worship. That's a God that deserves our praise and our song. Now look at verse 2. We read this. Let us come before his presence. I want us to think about that term, his presence. That literally means his face. You are coming near to the sovereign of the universe. In Near East antiquity, you didn't approach the king empty-handed. You didn't come without a gift. And coming to a king and being face to face with that king was not done apathetically. You didn't drift in. You weren't perfunctory when you were there. You weren't occupied. You weren't distracted. You weren't talking on your phone. You weren't texting on your phone. You weren't checking TikTok on your phone when you were in the presence of the king. And the tribute, the gift that we are to give when we come before our king, notice the last two words of that first line in verse 2, with thanksgiving. The gift we bring to God is thanksgiving. Gratitude is not optional, but it is central to worship. It is the heartbeat of worship. You know, there's no effort needed to grumble and complain. You do that naturally. You don't have to try to do that. Our sinful nature traffics in ingratitude. Even when God has given us himself, we're still ungrateful. Listen to what Romans 1 says. For even though they knew God, and let's just add in what we've learned at this point, they knew God as the protector and provider and defender, and that he's gracious and that he's merciful. For even though they knew God, now listen, they did not honor God or give thanks. Listen, only an unredeemed, depraved heart doesn't express gratitude to God. So we come before his presence with thanksgiving, and then we shout joyfully to him. Notice that phrase, with psalms, with psalms. God would have us enjoy him. And one way that we do that is in song or in psalms. We worship him with loud, joyful melody. So we sing for joy to the Lord. Now let's look at verses 3-5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now this section, as I mentioned in the introduction, is the incentive for worship. The incentive, the reason for worship. Our worship, our praise to God is deserved by him. It's proper. It's right. It's warranted. If done properly, we can never overdo worship. I think we could underdo worship, but we can never worship too much. We can fall short of worship, but we can't overdo it. God deserves worship and praise. And worship, please understand, is not flattery. It's not empty words. It's not hollow. This section gives us legitimate reasons for worship. why do we worship? Well, there's an easy answer that's given in these three verses, and that is because God is great. We read that twice. Look in verse 3. The Lord is a great God and a great King. Again, why do we worship? Because He's supreme. He's the supreme one. You worship God's superiority over anyone or anything. We worship with enthusiasm and joy and gratitude because there's no one greater to worship. He's without rival. He's incomparable. I want you to notice that phrase in the second line of verse 3, a great king, and then here's the phrase, above all gods. That phrase, above all gods, is not an acknowledgement of other deities. That's not what he's saying, but a confession of supremacy. There is no God besides God himself, besides Yahweh. That's what he's saying. The gods of men are made up. They're created. They're crafted. Psalm 96 verse 5 says this, all the gods of the people are idols. They craft them. They design them. They're puny nothings. But in contrast, that verse goes on to say, the Lord made the heavens. You make gods and worship them. You ought to worship the God who made heaven. Psalm 115 verse 4 says this, their idols are the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Not a peep. Do you think the writer's getting his point across? What's it take for us to get it? This statement about God's greatness was not only to draw people to God, but also to draw them away from idols. You know, we tend to think of idols as an Old Testament Israelite problem. If you've read the Old Testament, Israel's constantly being drawn away from God to worship idols of the nations around them. Why would they worship Baal? Did they love Baal? Were they devoted to Baal no matter what? Were they loyal to Baal above any other god? Let's just talk about Baal a little bit. He's a non-god, but we're going to refer to him as a god. He was the god of fertility. He made the crops grow. He made the flocks and the herds increase. He made the wine and the olive oil to flow. And children were his doing. So imagine being an Israelite. You're in short supply of something like grain and animals and children. So you make an offering or a sacrifice to Baal. Why? To get what you wanted. Idols, gods, were chosen based upon the worshiper's desire and wants and needs. Ultimately, the worship wasn't about Baal. The object of worship was self. Me. Now, our idols today may not be visible images of gold or silver. They may not be a carved statue. But idols are plentiful in our lives. A good definition of an idol is this: anything that comes between you and God. That's an idol. Or to say it another way, anything that causes you to sin to get it. And our hearts are easily captured by an idol that drags us away from worshiping God. Heath Lambert said this, to worship an idol is a utilitarian relationship. There's nothing loving about it. People don't love the idol. They use the idol to get what they want. The person I love is me. You know, we see that all the time in marriage. people divorce every day because the person they married quit giving them what they want or what they think they need. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now these verses are going to show us God's supremacy in creation. Now the hand of God, I'm sure you have noticed this, is mentioned three times in this psalm. Look at verse 4. In whose hand are the depths of the earth. Look at the second line of verse 5. And his hands form the dry land. And then look at verse 7. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is a controlling hand by God. This is the creative hand of God. And this is the caring hand of God. We see his hand in three different facets in this psalm. Now, we see his hand in creation. In whose hand are the depths of the earth. The vastness, the measure, the extent of creation is all his. It is all in his hand. And this statement by the psalmist was a pushback to the false assumptions of their gods. See, the gods of the other nations were limited to location. There was the mountain god, and there was the sea god, and there was the valley god, and there was the land god, and there was the river god, and there was the lake god, and there was the tree god, and there were all different kinds of gods. So you had to go to that place to find your god. Notice what the writer says here. The writer goes, it doesn't matter where you are or where you look, he made it all. North, south, east, west, any direction, it is his. He is not a God that is geographically bound. God is without limits. Look up, look below, it is his. He made it. Look at verse 4, in whose hands are, I'm interested in that phrase, the depths, the depths. This is the only time that word gets used in all of the Old Testament. It means the deep places, the places of search, the places unexplored, the inaccessible places that we still haven't gotten to. It can mean the lowest places. It can mean the valleys. It's all his. He made it all. The deeps and the peaks that we read about here. Maybe a reference to geographical extremes of Mount Hermon in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. Mount Hermon was about 92 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea was about 1,300 feet below sea level. Both extremes, what he's saying, and everything in between is under his control and authority. He's saying this, all the earth belongs to God and nothing in it is outside his control. There is not one square inch of his creation that is not his and that he doesn't control. There is no place where God is not there, where he is not God. Wherever you go, wherever you are, wherever you are not, God is there. At the tip of the highest top and at the lowest bottom. Barak says this about the first line of verse 5. This statement is the original, in the original language, emphatically declares that God himself made the sea. Notice what we read there. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. It's his possession because it's his creation. And in contrast to the stability of the rock that we talked about earlier, the sea was a most unstable place. The sea is constantly fluctuating. It's unpredictable. It's volatile. And in antiquity, the sea was particularly frightening to the people. They feared the sea. It was unconquerable. But even what was unstable, the psalmist is saying, is totally under God's control. The tempests, the winds, the storms, the tides, the waves, the billows, all of them do his bidding. In Proverbs 8, we read this: he set the boundary of its sea so that the water would not transgress his command. He's the one that drew the line, and the sea can't go beyond it. He tells the water this far and no further. He is the God of the changing places. And he's also the God of the firm places. Look at this second line of verse 5. And his hands formed the dry land. The forests, the plains, the hills, the desert, the prairies are designed and prepared by him. And I want you to notice again the immediacy of God in his creation. It was his hand. He was hands-on in his creation. Again, in Proverbs 8, we read this: I, that is wisdom, was beside him as a master workman. Exodus 20 and verse 11 says, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So when you consider God, you're considering the one who made everything. And the purpose of that, the text tells us the reason for that, is to provoke you to loud, joyful, thankful, heartfelt, expressive worship. God's attributes are to trigger worship in you and me. So the question is, how is your worship? How is your worship? The question is not, how did you like worship? It's not, how did the musicians do? How did the instrumentalists do? How did the vocalists do? The question is, how did you do? I want to ask some questions. Do you coast? Do you get by? Do you underperform in worship? Do you boycott singing? Do you mumble through the songs? Does your mind drift during scripture reading and prayer? Do you inwardly complain about something that you don't like in the service? People say, I don't sing. Biblically, that is disobedience to God. You've just learned it in Psalm 95. We'll look at it next time, but it's also an evidence of a hard heart. And that's a dangerous condition. God is telling us to sing. He tells us to sing loudly. He tells us to sing with meaning. To not sing is to displease God. To remain mute in worship is to dishonor God. To sing, to worship in song, to worship with voice pleases God. Since God is without rival, he must be worshiped as such. And a great God that we've learned about today deserves great praise. Let's pray. Lord, we are stunned at the privilege that you grant to us as your people to worship you. You have called us to be worshipers, and we want to be faithful to do that. And as we learned, it's not just during a certain set time on a Sunday, but it's to be throughout the course of our life. Lord, with you, all is sacred, and we can do it to your honor and to your glory, and we can do it as an act of worship to you. And so, Lord, you have given us ample reasons to worship. We just saw today, just your creation alone is enough for us to worship you, to be dumbstruck by your power and your design and your creativity and the intricacies of your creation, and that you have provided your creation for our enjoyment and to meet our needs, and we are to worship you as the people who see and understand what you have given to us. So, Lord, ignite within each one of us a desire for greater worship to you, a desire for pure worship before you, a desire for the right kind of worship before you. And may we not come through the doors of this church with a judgmental attitude, but may we come with a desire to worship you and answer the question, how did I do today in worship? Because if we can answer that question rightly, you will be pleased and you'll be honored. And that is our desire. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the closing benediction. May the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom to capture your hearts for Christ, to comfort your hearts in Christ, and to humble your hearts before Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.